It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you think it sounds rather unfair when you hear that people who believe in Jesus are going to go to heaven and people who don't believe in Jesus are going to end up in hell. God's going to let people into heaven based on what they believe? People don't always decide for themselves what they believe. Either we believe something or they don't. How do you make yourself believe in something? Well, my friend, you actually have a very valid concern. The following version of Judgment Day is nothing but science fiction. Unfortunately, this repulsive scene is implied by many of today's gospel presentations. Now, I believe in the gospel. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible. But a lot of times, what Christians read in the Bible and what they actually share with their friends are two different stories. So take a look at this hypothetical judgment day. Two souls are standing before God. God turns to the first one and says, "Mr. Matthews, you were a miserable, wretched sinner, rotten to the core. You do not deserve to enter my kingdom, but luckily, you believed in Jesus. Now all is well. Feel free to come in. And congratulations." Then he turns to the next guy, a Mr. Gallows. "Mr. Gallows, you too were a miserable, wretched sinner, rotten to the core. You do not deserve to enter my kingdom either. And you know something? You won't, because you did not believe in Jesus." Is mere belief all there is to salvation? Could not Mr. Gallows bring up a valid defense? Let me get this straight. My lifestyle was no different than Mr. Matthews. We were both sinners, and Christ died for us both anyway?
Correct.
And the only distinguishing mark is that he happened to believe, and I was brought up in such a way that psychologically belief in Jesus was difficult. Well, look, hey, I believe now. I'm here. It's obviously all true. I'm standing before Jesus. If Jesus died for me anyway, why not let me stay?
Sorry, you're already dead. It doesn't count anymore.
My friends, we mock our loving God with such hideous descriptions. God is reduced to nothing but an apathetic game show host. You lost salvation, but we have lovely parting gifts for you. I once read an anti-tract. That's right, an anti-tract put out to warn people about tracts, put out in response to those who would try to convert Jewish people. In this pamphlet, a rabbi said, "Hear about how the Jewish men, women, and children who were pushed into ovens are now suffering a worse torment in hell simply because they didn't believe in Jesus, while the Nazi murderers are enjoying the luxury of heaven because they did believe." Now, nobody actually said that to him in so many words. He was taking what he understood about the gospel. Anybody who believes in Jesus is saved. Anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus is not saved. He's thinking about his people, the Jews, most of whom have never given their lives to Christ, and he's bringing it to a logical conclusion. As you can see, such people have a grave misunderstanding of the Christian message. But who can blame them? This is the only message they have heard. Once you give your life to Jesus, you can live any way you want, and because you are forgiven, you get off scot-free. Once again, this rabbi was simply pushing his understanding of Christianity to its logical conclusion. Repentance from sin and obedience to Jesus are essential elements of the gospel, which today's generation has left on the cutting room floor. No wonder the message sounds unfair. We have given the impression that God cares more about doctrine than righteousness. The single word believe is used to sum up the sinner's responsibility before Christ. Jesus is viewed as mere fire insurance. Those who wish to walk the extra mile are encouraged to do so, but submission to the Spirit is considered optional. You will get a blessing if you obey, but you don't have to. The important thing is to be saved. We can talk about all that sanctification stuff later. Nowhere in the Bible is an easy belief even implied. Of course, many verses of Scripture seem, on a first glance, to teach mere intellectual assent, especially phrases such as John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," and Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." My friends, when the Bible says we are not saved by works, it means we are not saved by earning merit with God. God's not going to shake my hand someday and say, "Bob Siegel, boy, I wanted a man like you for a long time." No, we do not earn our way into heaven. If Jesus did not die for our sins on the cross and offer mercy to us, we would not be saved. A relationship with God is a free gift, but it is a relationship, and obedience is the essence of this relationship. When we use the word believe as the sum total without an explanation, it is quicksand. Using such verses as launching pads, some Christian circles will say that any discussion of repentance is diluting the pure gospel, and any imperative to receive Jesus as Lord as well as Savior is a heresy, for it teaches salvation by works. Now, it's easy to appreciate this concern. For many years, the tension between the call to repentance and the call to salvation by grace and faith alone have caused great debate in the church. What I want to do today is defend the command to repent in a manner which shows the difference between true faith and false assurance, between true repentance and meaningless works. For starters, let's return to the word which causes so much confusion, the word believe. We must remember that our translations of the term believe were taken from the Greek word pisteo. Pisteo referred to the type of belief which resulted in trust, reliance, and obedience. You see, in Greek, one word could mean many things at the same time, but obedience was embedded in that word. In other words, we are saved by making a decision to obey Christ. Obedience is not to be confused with salvation by works, but rather it is to be viewed as evidence of a living faith. Matthew 7, starting with verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Devastating passage, I know. This shocking preview of the great white throne focuses upon people who called themselves Christians because they were calling Jesus Lord. So these are professing Christians, and professing Christians who did great religious works, as a matter of fact. But two qualities were missing from their lives. First of all, they did not have a personal relationship with God. When Jesus says, "I never knew you," he's not implying that an omniscient God did not have their address, but rather there was no intimate fellowship. These people knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. That's what the word "know" means there, returning to the Greek again, prognosko. It meant an intimate relationship, an intimate knowledge. So Jesus is saying, "You did not have a relationship with me." And what would have been the sign of this relationship? Obedience. obedience, submission to God on such a magnitude that it radiantly outshines mere religion. Religion can be a cop-out and a compromise. Following a few rules is much easier than telling God each and every day through your relationship with Him, I will do anything you ask of me. Some people decide to attend church or give money in an attempt to clear their conscience, all the while they are basically governing their own lives. I punched in my hours. Now I'm free to do as I please. Interestingly enough, Jesus' first recorded preaching words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repentance, a lot of Greek today, repentance, another word from the Greek, metaneo, refers to a total change of mind. It is a decision to stop, turn around, and travel in the opposite direction. All too many receive Christ only to continue down the same muddy road. They think they're receiving Christ, I should say. Proclaiming the lordship of Christ will never win us a popularity contest because the idea of change is threatening to people. But an accurate explanation of the gospel will at least sound fair. It will make more sense than the ludicrous idea that we can believe in Jesus and subsequently do anything we want. Either we want to live a righteous life or we don't. Who can really argue with that? On the other hand, the easy believism message is so full of holes that secular people see through it at once. When confronted with the simple question, why should I serve God? Is God some dictatorial being who needs to be served? Is he going to be less than God if I'm not serving him and obeying him? Christians typically respond by telling the prospective convert about how happy he will be. Well, but I'm already happy. Oh, no, you're not. You think you're happy, but you're not. I'm referring to true happiness, deep wells of joy, deep reservoirs of pure joy, which can be opened only by God. You could be so much more content. Well, possibly. All I know is that I'm still satisfied, and it's very nice of God that he wants to make me happier, but I'm already content, so I won't bother God, and he won't bother me. What's wrong with this arrangement? My friends, I don't know about you, but I know many Christians who are downright miserable, and I know many unbelievers who are quite happy. Face it, many people are happy without God. When happiness is offered as the reason for becoming a Christian, people can all too easily say, "My, that's sweet, but no thanks." At this stage, the Christian resorts to plan B. Oh, well, in that case, if you don't repent, God will send you to hell. What a horrible picture of God. What a terrible portrayal of God. Be happy God's way, and if you're not happy exactly his way, God will get upset and torch you. The afterlife has become too much of a focal point for modern evangelism. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." He didn't say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to avoid hell." He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we realize we're incapable of living a righteous life without the supernatural help of the Spirit of God who comes to us as a free gift, along with another free gift, the forgiveness Jesus offered us on the cross. But that's not how it goes today with evangelism. The joys of heaven are presented with the cutest salesman approaches. The respective individual is urged to reserve his mansion in heaven in advance. He should not ignore this special, limited offer. C stands for a cure to all your pain. H stands for help whenever you need it. R stands for relief in times of stress. I stands for individual favors which you will receive. S stands for the seltzer which will calm your upset life. And T stands for the tension which will soon disappear. Put it all together, and what does it spell? It spells bribery. Of course, the one who cannot be bribed is threatened. He's warned to catch the rapture and miss the tribulation, or hell is described with frightening adjectives. Hell ain't no comfortable place, my friend. You think it's bad when the air conditioner doesn't work? Just take a gander at God's cosmic furnace. And remember, you don't know what day you're gonna die. Some idiot could run a red light tomorrow, and it could be all over. I would strongly suggest that you receive Christ right away. To make heaven or avoid hell. Happiness or depression. How ironic that these subjects are considered the essence of God's gospel. My friends, we are confusing reason with consequence. Certainly heaven and hell are real places. Of course the Christian life is fulfilling, and you probably will discover a happiness that you never knew before. I'm not saying none of that is true. Those are valid consequences, but those are the results of your choice, not the reason for your decision. The reason we serve Christ is a much simpler one. It is the right thing to do, period. It is the only way to deal with our sin. I talked to a guy one time. He said, I'm not interested in dealing with my sin. I said, then I'm not interested in trying to make you do something that you don't want to do. Today, you're not interested in dealing with your sin. Maybe tomorrow or a year from now, you will be interested in dealing with your sin. Folks, if somebody asked for your opinion of stealing or your opinion of murder, what would you tell them? Would you warn them that people are jailed for committing crimes such as stealing? Would you warn them that people are executed for committing crimes such as murder? I don't think so. I believe you would tell them that stealing is morally wrong, that murder is reprehensible. How can you do a thing like that? How can you even think of it? Now, because it's wrong, society will put you in jail if you want to go ahead and do it anyway. Jail is the consequence, but avoiding evil and being a moral person is the reason. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Bob Siegel, joined by my producer, Brendan Thomas. Brendan, what's on your radar today?
All right. So to start things off, what does the Bible say about suicide? Growing up, I was always taught no matter what, they are automatically going to hell. But I've had read some Christian interpretations where they say that does not determine a person's internal destiny entirely. That's based on God's decision. What does the Bible say specifically about suicide itself?
There's no specific place in the Bible that says this is the destiny of somebody who commits suicide. Now, we could argue that God would not want somebody to commit suicide. Life is a gift. Obviously, somebody who wants to commit suicide is on the brink of despair. Ironically, I think a lot of the thoughts and feelings that cause a person to commit suicide emanate from a rejection of the superficiality of life and a failure to find their purpose, their meaning, what is truth, their inability to find peace. And those are the kinds of things that sadly could have driven them to God had they not committed suicide. So I believe, Brendan, that God takes this into consideration and understands this. Now, it gets a little confusing because we do have an example in Scripture of somebody who did commit suicide, Judas Iscariot. Now, I've done whole shows on him. He did end up in hell, but we're not told that he ended up in hell because he committed suicide. It's just that suicide happened to be the way that he ended his life. So somebody who has committed suicide, where are they? What is their eternal destiny? They could be with God. They could be separated from God. It depends on the situation, but I would never make the blanket statement that a person who committed suicide is automatically in hell. There's no scripture which says that. And I would say to anybody out there who's feeling suicidal, God wants you to find him right now in this life.
Right. Are you familiar with Abby Milch? And Saul and Saul's armor there. And I'm going to mispronounce
it. Yeah, you're talking about when King Saul wanted to end his life because he was losing the battle.
That's correct, yes.
Now, and again, now, the Bible doesn't comment on the eternal destiny of King Saul, but King Saul was not walking with God at that time. For anybody to want to end their life, there's something very disturbing going on. But that doesn't mean that God is not going to be merciful to them. Remember, Jesus still paid for their sin on the cross. The only unforgivable sin is the sin of rejecting Jesus. Now, some might say, oh, well, obviously, if they were going to kill themselves, then they hadn't accepted Christ. But we don't know that. Mm-hmm. We don't know their heart. That goes on between them and God. And who knows what kind of conversation God might have with somebody right on the brink of eternity. Let's say they started taking their own life right in the brink of time and eternity. God could be sharing the gospel with them right then. We just don't know. So we need to be very, very careful. What I want anybody out there listening right now who's suicidal to understand is that I feel sympathy for you and God loves you. And that's the message I want you to come away with. Not this, you're going to be doubly damned if you commit suicide. But that has been a teaching in churches for years, and mm-hmm. I can certainly understand where that question comes from.
Absolutely. And also another resource that people can use is 1-800-273-8255. That's the suicide hotline where people are there to listen to you and
absolutely
talk with you.
Get some help. Don't be by yourself. Talk to somebody. Exactly.
So let's move on to our next question. What does the Bible say about interracial marriage? The reason why I bring this up is I read a passage in Deuteronomy, and I later did find out what the verse I was talking about. It was verses 3-4 in chapter 7, where it basically says, do not engage in interracial marriage in a basic sense. It's a little bit longer, obviously, but does the Bible literally say not to do that, or is it because of society?
The Bible does not forbid interracial marriage. Now, what God was forbidding in Deuteronomy was the people of Israel marrying people from other nations, but it had nothing to do with the race of those nations. It had to do with the religion of those nations. Okay. Those nations were worshiping gods that were commanding people to take their babies and bring them on the altar and sacrifice them. It was the evil deeds of those nations. Now, unfortunately, the segregationists in the 1950s and 1960s were teaching against interracial marriage, and they were quoting the Bible out of context. And so we have heard people misquote the Bible and make it a racial thing, but it was not a racial thing to God. The problem that God was having was the other religion that these people were going to bring in.
Understood. Okay, so it's not a societal thing. It literally in the Bible says, whoever you truly, truly love, you're more than welcome to marry them and welcome them into your
absolutely
life.
God does want us to marry fellow believers, people with similar principles and values, but that's what it's about. It's not about the race.
Gotcha.
At all.
It
has in to fact, we have the situation where Jesus was engaging in a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and in those days, the Samaritans were really looked down and despised by the Jews, and you can argue that by Jesus engaging her and talking to her in public, of all places, it was considered a taboo for a man to talk to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. We see Jesus breaking those kinds of social boundaries. So you can actually make a great statement there that here the Bible's making a statement against racism. Also, Moses married a Cushite woman. That would have been somebody from Africa. So Moses' wife was black. So there's a lot of points against that. But yeah, there is that passage in Deuteronomy. It gets confusing. Mm-hmm. Because he is telling them not to marry people from other nations. The reason he didn't want them to marry people from the other nations, the religious reasons, that's what we need to hone in on.
Understood. Okay.
Thank you.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.